Well, I think one word just about sums up this week. If you've been watching the television news or the newspapers, that word for me is revelation. Whether it's to do with the Prime Minister's integrity, global warming's intensity, the government's popularity, the Archbishop's paternity, Her Majesty's longevity, or Apple's security, we are fascinated when secrets are revealed, except, it seems, when they are about us. Those deeply personal things that matter to us most, our children, our family, our bodies, our emails, our text messages, our age, our photos, our income, our bank accounts, we keep those private. And in many cases, wisely. And the more important, the more personal, the more sensitive the information, the more likely we are to want to keep it private, confidential, concealed. And many people feel precisely the same way about their faith. It's personal, it's private, and it remains concealed, hidden. It's ironic, how ironic, that Jesus commanded us to do the very opposite. The very opposite. And he sent his Holy Spirit to energize us, to empower us, and to equip us to share him with others. If over coffee you check out the back wall, you'll see an awful lot of information about me. I'm very self-conscious about it being there, but I'm the mission of the month. And it's a little bit of information about the last 40 years ministry and a new charity that we're setting up, God willing, this month, called Peacemaker Mediators. Talks about the objectives. There's some prayer requests up there and more information about the charity. But it's designed to help equip the church in Winbilsen, sharing our faith, building the church, and encouraging and equipping and training mission partners. And on the wall on the side, on the right, is a smaller wall, a smaller notice board. And on there are some of the objectives for this coming year. Got a meeting tomorrow with two colleagues at Heathrow Airport to strategize taking Christianity Explored into the Congo, DRC. Please be praying about that. Christianity Explored is being translated at the moment in South Sudan into Arabic, because the South Sudanese want an Arabic edition to reach Arab-speaking citizens of that country. But our objective is, God willing, this summer to get it into Egypt, and through Egypt by 2020 into every country in the Middle East. So please be praying for its new charity and its vision and its objectives. On Easter Sunday, we celebrated the birth of the church. Today we're considering the baptism of the church, and we're going to look at three headings: the context, the message, and the experience of Pentecost. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This sermon is going to be low on exhortation and it's going to be high on explanation. We're going to do a Bible study together, and I hope you've got the outline that was provided. Let's first of all look at the context of Pentecost. To make sense of Pentecost, we must see it within its biblical and its historical context. And the most obvious one is the Tower of Babel. Have you realized there's a link between Acts chapter 2 and Genesis, Genesis chapter 11? There is clearly a parallel with the Tower of Babel. In Genesis, when people tried to make a name for themselves, what did they do? They built a tower to reach to heaven. And what happened? God cursed them with languages and scattered them across the face of the earth. What happened on the day of Pentecost? People of every nation under heaven were gathered together, and what had happened? They heard the word of God in their own language. Supernatural. From fishermen from Galilee. So at the cross of Jesus, the curse of the Tower of Babel was reversed. It was removed. The good news of God's plan of salvation for the world was revealed on the day of Pentecost to all peoples. Because God is building a church for all nations to replace the Tower of Babel. Secondly, there's a parallel between Pentecost and Mount Sinai. The day of Pentecost, the festival of weeks, is the 50th day after the Passover. And it was believed to be the day when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. Coincidence? I don't think so. There are clearly parallels between Moses and Jesus, between the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What were the manifestations associated when God gave the law to Moses? What were they? Smoke, fire, and thunder. Exodus chapter 19. God's presence at Pentecost was accompanied by what? The sound of wind, fire, and a cacophony of different languages. Both Moses and Jesus ascended to meet with God, the Father, and God's people waited for their return. But what happened? When Moses was absent, what happened? The people disobeyed, and how many were slain? 3,000. When Jesus was absent, his disciples obeyed, and what happened? 3,000 were saved. See the parallel? There's a third parallel from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28. Pentecost is clearly a sign of God's blessing, but it was also a sign of God's cursing. Did you realize that? You see, when the gospel is presented, it's good news to those who believe, but it's bad news to those who walk away. It's bad news to those who mock and sneer and reject Jesus. And the prophet Isaiah revealed that both would happen in the coming of Jesus. Read Isaiah 53, and it's a description of how people treated Jesus and how Jesus came to save the world. But Isaiah 28 speaks of what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. What does God warn through the prophet Isaiah? He says, very well, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, but they will not listen. So then, the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, rule and rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward and be injured and snared and captured. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. It's a prophecy to Jerusalem, a prophecy that speaks of the coming of Jesus, his death in our place, and a prophecy that speaks of strange tongues and foreign lips. And that expression in Hebrew, do and do, rule and rule, is simply the kind of babbling that you get from a baby. Gobbledygook. It's meaningless. That's what it is in Hebrew. It's meaningless. That's precisely how the scoffers interpreted what was being said on the day of Pentecost. They'd rejected Jesus a few weeks earlier. Isaiah warns here that God will now speak to you through foreign tongues. If you won't listen to what God's prophets are speaking Hebrew, then God will speak to you through the lips of other nations. No, they weren't drunk. They were perfectly sober, speaking about God in known languages. And that's why the apostle Peter won't allow them to misunderstand Jesus or misrepresent what the Holy Spirit was doing. That's why the apostle Paul cites this passage from Isaiah in his letter to the Corinthians. who equally had misunderstood the gift of tongues. He says, unlike the other spiritual gifts that were given for building up the church, tongues, he says, are a sign not for believers, but unbelievers. He's pointing back to the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a sign of great blessing. God was pouring out his spirit on his church. But it was also a sign of great judgment on the people who'd rejected Jesus. And there's one final parallel. The new temple. The old and the new temple in Jerusalem. Where were the apostles on the day of Pentecost? The upper room. No, they were probably not in the upper room. It doesn't say that in the scriptures. It's an interpretation. Where would you find people of at least 15 nationalities, at least 3,000 people at 9 o'clock in the morning? Where would you find them? Where would you find them close enough to hear a few followers of Jesus praising God at 9 in the morning? Where would you find thousands of people in Jerusalem at 9 in the morning? Pentecost was harvest festival. What happened at 9 in the morning? The temple doors were opened at 9 in the morning. Morning prayer was offered in the temple at 9 in the morning. Where did the apostles pray? Acts 3 tells us they went to the temple to pray, as was their custom, like every other good Jew. They were in the temple. Very likely that the disciples were meeting in one of the courtyards of the temple, praying like every other pious Jew at 9 in the morning on the day of Pentecost. You see the parallels. So clear. So clear. The confusion of the Tower of Babel, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, Isaiah's prophecy of foreign tongues, and the old and the new temple in Jerusalem. That's the context. What was the message of Pentecost? Well, verse 14. Look what it says. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Now, in every good sermon, there are three parts. An introduction, a message, and an application. And in Peter's sermon, we find all three. Each part carries a pronoun for its title. The introduction explains this, the message proclaims him, and the application concerns you. He corrects the error, he convinces them of Jesus, and he challenges them to make a decision. Corrects, convinces, and challenges. And he does it in 520 words. At least that's what we have in the passage. Here is a model for how to tell people about Jesus. He corrects their error from Scripture, verses 14 to 21. It's only 9 in the morning. These people are not drunk. This is what the prophet Joel spoke about. He explains that these manifestations had been predicted and they were being corroborated. You see, when you love people, you'll want to correct their misunderstanding, especially about what God is doing. So he corrected their errors. Secondly, he presented the facts about Jesus. He doesn't speak about religion. He doesn't speak about a creed or morality. He emphasizes the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and salvation. Verse 22, the incarnation of Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He appealed to their knowledge, the incarnation of Jesus. God and man accredited by God. Then he speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus, verse 23. A man handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Jesus, born to die. His death was no accident. no accident, God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And then there's the resurrection of Jesus, verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. Again, verse 24, verse 32, Peter shows how the resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament. And then he moves on to the ascension and exaltation of Jesus. Verse 33, verse 36. Exalted at the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, he says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Wow, he corrected their view of the Holy Spirit. He convinces them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly and finally, he challenges them to repent and believe. Luke records the impact of this sermon, verse 37. The people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. He said, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The promise is for you and your children. What promise? The gift of the Holy Spirit. And for all who are far off, to all whom the Lord will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What a scene must have been in the temple. At least from the words recorded, there's no repetition, no waffle. It's directed to the mind, giving instruction, to the heart, producing enthusiasm, and to the conscience with conviction, and to the will leading to decision. And if you look at that sermon, half of it is scripture. Half of it is scripture. And he wasn't walking around with his New Testament. He didn't have a scroll up his sleeve. It was memorized. Peter knew God's word well enough to quote it and share it. So his message is succinct, it's scriptural, and it's spirit-filled. We looked at the context and the message. So what of the experience? What of the experience of Pentecost? Why was the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost? Well, Jesus had already explained this in the upper room when he was with the disciples just before his arrest. He said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak of his own. He will only speak what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because he will take what is mine and make it known to you. So the Holy Spirit came to glorify Jesus. And the word glorify simply means to make known, to magnify, to put the spotlight on. And then after his resurrection, before his ascension, he reminded them, wait, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Holy Spirit was given to glorify Jesus and to make our witness for him effective. To know Jesus and make Jesus known. We're his hands, his feet, his ears, his lips. The unquestionable emphasis of Pentecost is not worship, it's evangelism. The Holy Spirit wasn't given to make study of Scripture needless, but effective. Yes, he inspires worship, but primarily he impels evangelism. These people in Jerusalem heard the good news of Jesus Christ in their own language. And those who returned to their own countries after the Feast of Pentecost shared Jesus with our own people. And we're here today because they did so. So we cannot separate the cross, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus from the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Because without the cross, there would have been no Pentecost. What shall we do? Said the people to Peter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, repentance, belief, and filling are together. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin, who convinces us of the truth of the gospel. When we trust in Jesus, it's the work of the Holy Spirit who brings us to new birth, who indwells us. This is what the Bible says is baptism in the Spirit. It's not a subsequent experience. Titus 3 says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. Rebirth and renewal are two sides of the same coin. 1 Corinthians 12 says, by the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Past tense, universal, all. One more passage to think about. Romans 8, you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit indwelling you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, says Paul, you don't belong to Christ. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Have you noticed Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You know, we tend to flip that around and say, blessed are the Christians because they're going to be called peacemakers. No, he didn't say that. It's as we are engaged in peacemaking, peace with God and peace with one another, as Peter was explaining, that's demonstrating that we are children of God. The Spirit you received, says Paul, does not make you slaves that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, because you wouldn't be a believer without having the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. But there is a big difference between being filled with the Spirit and being baptized with the Spirit. One is in the past tense in Scripture, the other is in the present tense. It's one thing to have a relationship with someone, it's another to be in fellowship with them, in communion with them, walking alongside them. Ephesians 5:18 talks about being filled with the Spirit. It's passive, it's a command, it's continuous. It's meant to be our continuous, present tense experience, allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us, to keep us being filled, living by the Spirit, displaying the fruit of the Spirit. As we saw this morning, as Richard was expounding Colossians 1, the fruit of the Spirit, he said, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the ways in which the Holy Spirit makes us like Christ, makes our witness effective. And that's why we need to pray to be filled daily with the Holy Spirit. As we follow Jesus, as we confess our sins, God will indeed fill us with his Spirit, and he will give us a desire to share him with others. Next week, as we continue our journey through Acts chapter 2, we're going to see the outworking of that Pentecostal experience in the life of the early church. But every time we say the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, it's not passive. It's not a list of things that we believe. We're really saying, I believe in the living God who willingly enters my human personality, my heart, my soul, my mind. He'll make me more like Jesus so that I can be his witness. So, Was Pentecost a unique experience? Well, historically, yes. Unrepeatable. But experientially, no. Because God the Father who made you, the Lord Jesus who died to save you, and the Holy Spirit who breathes new life in you is at work in us every day. He used other people to bring you to faith, and he wants to use your words and your actions to lead others to a right relationship with him too. It's why he's given us his spiritual gifts, our talents, our abilities, to know him and to make him known. So, no matter what secrets you have, what information you hope the media doesn't get hold of in your life this week, remember, the most important thing about us was never intended to be kept as a secret. There's no such thing as a secret Christian. It's a contradiction in terms. We considered the historical context of Pentecost, the theological purpose of Pentecost, and the universal experience of Pentecost. Let's pray together. Blessed Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on each one of us. Forgive us for neglecting you, for grieving you by our proud self-sufficiency, by resisting your influence and quenching your fire. Make our hearts tenderly impressionable and stamp within us the beautiful image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.